This morning I intend to go through various accounts at the end of the book of Genesis. We will start in a moment with chapter 38, and we will continue from there. So before we begin, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray this evening as we look at these accounts that you have given us, that you would open our hearts and our minds, cause us to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph. At least we should be. I preached on it last year. You can find the sermons online. In Sunday school, it's a favorite story, the coat of many colors, the persecution of the brothers, the sale of Joseph as a slave into Potiphar's household, and his exaltation to the ruler of the kingdom. It's very common to hear about Jacob's story. But there's one man's story that's woven throughout Joseph's story that's often overlooked. The story is harsh, it's brutal, it's painful. When Sunday school teachers or preachers come to Genesis chapter 38, they generally blush in embarrassment and move on and hope that nobody asks too many questions. And so we pass quickly over Judah's story to get back to Joseph, the noble, wise, and good man who becomes ruler over all of Egypt. We like that story better. We like to identify with Joseph better. But this morning, I would like to take a risk and preach about the forgotten story, the story of Judah. I was once asked a question, can you give me a good example of risk? Perhaps a good example of risk would be preaching on Genesis 38 in front of a congregation. The story of Judah, though, doesn't begin there. It begins, actually, even before Judah was born. Judah's father is Jacob, and he's the fourth son of Jacob's despised wife. Jacob, of course, flees from home to get away from Esau, who has threatened to murder him, and he goes to work for his uncle Laban. Laban has a beautiful daughter named Rachel, and Jacob and Rachel fall in love. It's a beautiful love story, and Jacob promises to work for Rachel, for Laban for 7 years to marry his daughter, Rachel. So he works for 7 years, and then comes time for the wedding, the beautiful wedding that Rachel and Jacob have dreamed of. Only when Jacob wakes up the next morning, he's not married to Rachel. He's married to Rachel's ugly sister, Leah. And Laban says, well, it's not customary to marry the younger daughter before the older. And so now Jacob is stuck with Leah. But he goes ahead and marries Rachel anyway, so now he has two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Leah is the one that Jacob thinks is the ugly one. She's despised. But the Lord opens her womb and shuts Rachel's womb. And so Leah starts to conceive one baby after another. The first one is Reuben. And she says after Reuben is born, see a son. Now maybe my husband will love me. And the same with the next one who was Simeon. And then the next one who is Levi. And then number four is Judah. After Judah is born, she stops conceiving. And then Rachel gives her handmaiden, Bilhah, to Jacob and says, conceive by her. And so she conceives and brings forth Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah, not wanting to be outdone by her younger, more beautiful sister, gives Zilpah to Jacob. Says, conceive by Zilpah. And Zilpah gives birth to Gad and Asher. And then God opens Leah's womb again. And Leah bears Issachar and Zebulun. 10 sons, and Rachel is still barren. Rachel, the wife that Jacob loves. And finally, Rachel conceives and bears Joseph. We've looked at this account from the perspective of Joseph. We've looked at it from the perspective of Jacob. The account is written from the perspective of Leah first, and then from the perspective of Rachel. They're two sister rivals battling for the affection of Jacob, and Leah continues to lose. Leah will always be the unloved, ugly wife, and Rachel the loved and beautiful wife. Jacob still considers Rachel to be the real wife, and Leah will always remain the usurper. We could perhaps look at this account from the perspective of Zilpah and Bilhah, who are also real women. Is this what they dreamed of for their lives? To be the slaves of rival sisters, to be given to the old patriarch at the whim of their mistresses, whose only function in life is to bear children for the names of their sisters? In every human heart, as I've said many times before, there's the memory of Eden. We know that things aren't to be this way, that we were meant to be beautiful and loved and accepted, just as we were in the Garden of Eden before our sin drove us from the presence of God. And Zilpah and Bilhah also had memories of Eden, thoughts of a better world. Did they one day dream of being married themselves? Did they dream that one day they would be loved and honored? How did they become the slaves of Laban, to be given as wedding gifts to Laban's daughters, to be considered property? And there's so much that we don't know. But the kingdom of men has many casualties. Patriarchy, which ruled the world before Christ came into the world, sounds like a good thing if you're the one at top. But patriarchy has many casualties, not just women, but also men that are not at the top. And such was Judah. Judah also had a memory of Eden. He had dreams that he would one day perhaps matter to his father. He watched as Jacob dismissed his mother as contemptuous and ugly. He knew that his mother was not loved. He knew that none of his brothers mattered to Jacob. He was fourth in the line of an unwanted wife. And then Joseph is born. Joseph is born and everyone rejoices. What about the 10 other brothers, ignored and despised? Here's Joseph, the real son. When the time comes to return to the land of Canaan, Jacob packs up all of his wives and all of his sons, and he goes back, and on his way back, he realizes that Esau is coming after him with 400 men, and he's afraid. Because the last time he saw Esau, Esau threatened to kill him. So what Jacob does is he divides his family up. He puts the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah and Leah first, so that if Esau is angry, there'll be human shields to protect his real treasure, Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin. And Judah watched. And then when they get back to Canaan, Jacob begins Joseph's training. He gives him the coat, the mark of distinction, the mark of the chosen one, the favored heir. And Judah watches. Judah spends his whole life desperately trying to get his father's approval, but it's all in vain. How will he overcome that shame? Not even his own father thinks he's worth it. And Judah, like so many others, turns to hatred and rage and bitterness. He will get vengeance against the world. He will take what he is owed. He will avenge himself on Joseph. He will avenge himself on his father. And this anger builds, and this anger builds, and Joseph dreams and tells his dreams, and the anger builds. Joseph stays home with his father and learns how to run the business, while the rest of the boys are sent out to watch the sheep. Judah is just considered another hired hand by his father. And Joseph, his little brother, that snot-nosed kid, he's going to inherit everything? And his brothers out watching the sheep allow their anger and their rage to grow more and more, and then all of a sudden here comes Joseph, and they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. Reuben, who's supposed to be the firstborn and the leader, he doesn't have the courage to put the stop to it. So he says, let's just throw him into a pit, thinking that he would go back and rescue him later. And they throw him down into the pit while Joseph is weeping and crying and begging for mercy. And they sit down and eat a meal. And as they're eating, slave traders come from Egypt. And Judah, who's the true leader of the pack, he says to his brothers, "What profit is there going to be if we kill him? We'd have to hide the body. We'd have to figure out a way to tell Dad what happened to the body. It's just a lot of work, and we're not going to make any money off of it. Why don't we sell him? Sell him to these Ishmaelite traders." If you can imagine the hardness of Judah's heart by this point, hauling that boy out of the pit while he's begging and screaming for mercy, trying to run away, but what can one person do against 10? They chain him. And they sell him. And he's dragged away in chains down to Egypt while his brothers count the money. And then when you come to the end of chapter 37, Moses ends by saying, "And Joseph is sold to the house of Potiphar." And you're very excited. And you want to know what's going on with the rest of the story. How's God going to deliver Joseph? What's going to happen to Joseph? But there's an abrupt switch. And we come to chapter 38. This is why you skip over chapter 38 so fast, because you want to get back to the story of Joseph. But chapter 38 is put there for a reason. Why? Why does Moses do it that way? The reason is this. Moses wrote the book of Genesis for the nation of Israel as they were wandering through Egypt. By that time, they knew that the tribe of Judah was preeminent in Israel. They knew that the tribe of Judah had been given very special promises in Israel, that the tribe of Judah would be primary in the leadership and the governing of Israel. They also knew that they were the special people of God, that they were chosen by God. They had seen God address them from the top of Mount Sinai. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They knew that they were God's special people. And here's what happens when you think that you're God's special people. You start to pat yourself on the back and think that you did something that somehow earned that. So you can imagine the children of the tribe of Judah imagining what their father was like. Judah, we are of the tribe of Judah. Man, he must have been special. He must have been like Hercules, or maybe like Iron Man. And the kids dressing up in their capes, pretending they're Judah, the great patriarch of the clan. And Moses is saying, "Let me tell you the real story of Judah." Before we can understand the story of Joseph at all, we have to understand the story of Judah. Without the story of Judah, you might come to the false conclusion that salvation is going to come through good economic policy, through wise leadership, through good planning. But Israel needs to know that God will not give his glory to another. That God did not choose Israel because they were somehow better than the rest of the world. That the choice of Israel wasn't because of their family ties. It wasn't the strength of the character of their patriarchs. In fact, it is to a broken and helpless, wicked and twisted world that the Redeemer comes. Let's look at chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, and he turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her, and he went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet conceived again and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilt it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put on her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter hath played the harlot, and also behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. And she was brought forth. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff? And Judah acknowledged them, and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took it and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This one came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. At that point, we go back to the account of Joseph. But the first thing we see after Judah sells Joseph as a slave into Egypt is he leaves his brothers. He leaves his home. He ran from God, ran from his family. Perhaps he was afraid of facing his father. Perhaps his shame was getting the better of him, and he turned to anger. He rejected God, rejected the covenant. He was the true prodigal. He doesn't need him. He doesn't need that pain and that heartache. He's not going to inherit anyway. He's certainly not going to work as a slave back home. And he goes to the cities of the Canaanites. And he sees a woman and takes her. The language is brutal. He doesn't see a woman and falls in love and marries her. He doesn't negotiate a marriage covenant. He sees a woman and he takes her. He then has three boys, and Onan, and Shelah. And the boys were just like he was. They learned from him. You see something, you take it. The world is about inheritance, money, power, privilege. The Lord slew him. The Lord killed Ur. We don't know what his wickedness was. We know that it displeased the Lord so much that God killed him. Now, this would have left Tamar a widow. So God tells Onan, marry the widow. See, the problem is if Onan and the widow have a child, the child is not Onan's. The child will inherit all of Judah's wealth, not Onan. If Tamar doesn't have a child, then Onan will inherit all the wealth. So rather than give Tamar a place and honor as a wife, he refuses to give her anything. And it displeased the Lord, and the Lord killed him too. And Judah doesn't want to lose his third son, Shelah. And so he blames Tamar for the misfortune and sends her away to her father's house. And he makes her empty promises. Those promises leave Tamar unable to marry. He doesn't give Tamar a bill of divorcement. He promises Tamar to Shelah, which means now she's betrothed to this boy Shelah and can't marry anyone else. And Judah is not going to give Shelah to Tamar, so that leaves Tamar stuck without an inheritance, without any means of support, without a husband, without a family, without no provision in old age, nothing left for her to do but die in disgrace. So Tamar turns to a desperate plan. She dresses herself like a harlot and waits by the side of the road where she hears Judah is passing by. Speaks a lot of Judah's character that she conceives of this plan. You young men, I certainly hope that you don't leave behind yourself the reputation that if a harlot's standing by the side of the road, you'll go in unto her. But that was what Tamar knew of Judah. I'll get even with him. He won't even notice my face. He's never paid attention to my voice. So she dresses as a harlot, stands by the side of the road, negotiates with Judah, takes basically his ID. His signet ring would have been unique to him. His bracelets would have been unique to him. His staff would have been unique to him. And she gets pregnant. When it's announced to Judah that Tamar is pregnant, Judah orders her to be burned alive, an honor killing, to save the family from disgrace. What a horrible thing. It's still practiced today in many places in the Middle East. It shows the horrors of the kingdom of men, the strong do as they please. The fact is, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they brought death on the whole human race, and with death came shame. Shame enters the world. Shame is the knowledge that we're guilty before a holy God. But if you will not repent, if you will not bend the knee before God, you have to deal with your shame somehow, for it is intolerable. Many turn to false religions. Many turn to offering sacrifices. Some offer their children as sacrifices. Shame is the knowledge that you don't measure up, that you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And Judah's whole life has been about heaping shame upon himself. He's weighed down by the guilt of his crime against Joseph. He's weighed down by the guilt of his abuse against Shua. He's weighed down by the guilt of leaving his father's house. But instead of turning to God in repentance, he turns against Tamar. I will relieve the shame of my family by burning her alive publicly. Whenever you find the inflexible demand for instant justice, you will always find a heart hardened by secret and unrepentant sin. Just as Adam instantly demanded instant justice against Eve as soon as his sin was found out, so also Judah demands that Tamar be burned publicly. That will take my shame away, he thinks to himself. Zeal for the law will prove an adequate replacement for keeping the law, won't it? And that's the heart of it. Our guilt is honest because we've broken the law. But if we can approve loudly of the law, if we can enforce that law in other people, if we can proclaim our love for the law and our zeal for the law, then perhaps no one will notice that we actually don't keep the law ourselves. Perhaps no one will notice that we ourselves are cruel, murderous, lying, fornicating men. But God is not yet done with Judah. And God uses this woman Tamar to break him. Judah has already pronounced the sentence, let her be burned. When she produces his ring, his bracelets, and his staff, he realizes that he has pronounced the death penalty also upon himself. That can only come about by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not natural. Most people in that place would have continued with the honor killing and ignored the evidence. But Judah was then convicted by the Holy Spirit because, see, God still loved him. God was bringing back his prodigal. And Judah confesses his guilt. Some point after this, he returns home. But in the meantime, the story now switches back to Joseph. For the sake of time, I will cut to the end. Judah and his brothers head back to Egypt to buy grain. Through a series of events, Joseph tests them. And the heart of the test is, are they the same people that sold me into slavery for money and for power? What will they do if I set up the situation so that they can either betray Benjamin and sell him into slavery, or put their own neck on the line? What will they do? And so Joseph sets up a test. The test involves setting up their younger brother Benjamin to see if they would sacrifice Benjamin to save their own skin. Joseph hides his cup in Benjamin's sack and then sends his servants to arrest Benjamin and drag him back. He tells the brothers, I'll keep Benjamin as a slave, you're free to go. If the brothers had not changed, they're given an out. Oh, sure, they'd lose Benjamin. Sure, their father would die of grief, but old Judah wouldn't have cared. And now we turn to Genesis chapter 44, and I'd like to spend a moment talking about Judah's response to Joseph. Verse 18, chapter 44 of Genesis. This is Judah speaking to Joseph. O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto our Lord, we have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. As thou said unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, this lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou said unto thy servants, unless your younger brother come down with you, ye shall not see my face. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our younger brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out for me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, he shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass that when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad be not with us, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? There's two things I would like to say here. the first, we see here the answer of a broken man. Judah is not the same person that he was before. Judah's father has not changed. Notice his father still only acknowledges one wife and still only acknowledges two sons. But Judah now understood the true nature of the world and the true nature of himself. He has lived his whole life looking out for number one, trying to undo his shame by acts of cruelty and vengeance and murder and fornication and death. But now he's turned around completely. Notice now how he shows far more concern for his father than he even does for his own rights. Notice his brokenness. He's a man out of options. He has nowhere to turn. There's nothing for him to do. He's saying to himself, this is what I deserve. This is the end of my life. I will now live as a slave in Egypt the rest of my life. It's a mess, and I caused it, and I can't fix it, and I can't solve it. I can't change my father. I can't change the situation. There's nothing I can do. This is the breaking of Judah. The man who always had everything under control. The man who had a solution to every problem. The man who knew how to fix everything. He lived according to the adage of Adonijah, I will be king. And that has not proven to be a successful life plan so far. The point of this account is not to say, well, now pick a better successful life plan. It's not about successful life plans at all. It's about having no more plans. If I told you that the purpose of this account is for you to now go and act like Judah, then I would have taught you the same false doctrine that Judah spent his whole life believing, that this account is all about Judah. Judah's repentance is not another successful life plan to try. Judah's repentance is being completely out of all options, falling helplessly, broken, and ashamed before God. Do you see? It isn't about you. It isn't about Judah. This whole account is about what God is doing. God is preparing a redeemer to come forth out of Zion. True repentance is turning your back on your successful life plans. It isn't about manipulating the people around you to get what you want. It's not about saying sorry really, really sincerely. It's about being completely out of any other options. Knowing the only future is death and an eternity in hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. But God is doing something. Here's Judah. And you ask yourself, what good is going to come out of this account? In this horrible world, in a world of misery and death and pain, in a world of crucifixions and live burnings and honor killings and rape and extortion and theft, where everyone is looking out for number one and trampling the weak, where will you turn? Is this an account on how to live your best life now? Judah's only option at the end of all of it was to live out his life as a slave in Egypt. He wasn't trying to fix anything by repenting. He understood that the mess that he was in couldn't be fixed, and that it was his own fault. And there was nothing he could do about it. And that's what repentance is. And so what do you do? And that's the point. Our problem can't be fixed. We can't solve it. The only solution is pain and misery and death. The only future is eternal damnation. Except for one thing. There's a strange account about twin boys being born and scarlet threads tied around the hands and which baby's coming out first. And one of those babies was named Perez. And Perez would grow up and have a baby. We don't know what his story is. We don't know what his baby's story is. But that baby would grow up and have a baby. And 1,000 years later, King David would be born. And 1,000 years after that, a Redeemer would come to Zion. God is preparing something else. Which brings me to my second point. Who's going to make sense of all of this? The craziness of this world. We hear that there's a plan. In fact, it was very popular to go witnessing to people by saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Here's God's wonderful plan. If you only get on board with God's wonderful plan for your life, tell that to Bilhah or to Zilpah. Tell it to Joseph, sold as a slave into Egypt. Joseph at least was released from prison, but what about the millions that never were released from prison? Who's going to sort all of this out? It's a mess down here on this earth, and we look around and we say, what good is going to come from any of this? The Apostle John in the book of Revelation pictures that as a book that's sealed with 7 seals. The decree of God's plan of salvation. What good is going to come of it? How God is going to redeem a people to himself. How God is going to execute his decree upon the earth. It's sealed with 7 seals. And no one can open the seals. You can't sort it out. You can't find it. It's not fixable. God's plan of salvation isn't going to be enacted by you or by me or by anyone else. And when John saw that book sealed by 7 seals, he wept tremendously. As if God's plan of action would never be able to be enacted because no one was worthy. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof." Tamar's baby. Would have a baby, would have a baby, would have a baby. And he would be able to open the seals of the book. It doesn't come together in the book of Genesis. Because Judah isn't worthy to open the scroll. Neither was Joseph, neither was Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It wouldn't be enacted by any of the kingdoms of this earth. They tried it in the Tower of Babel, which you can read about in Genesis 11. And God scattered them throughout the world. Babylon couldn't open the scroll, neither could Rome or Greece or Persia. Those kingdoms crumbled and fell into ruin. And they're still trying today to open the scroll. Can't be done. And the result is pain and death and cruelty and misery, just as it was with Judah. Because no one is worthy to open the seals of the book. Who will pry into the secret things of God and bring about his plan of salvation in this world? The decree of God would remain sealed until the Lamb of God was slain and rose from the dead. He was given all power in heaven and in earth. And he will execute God's decree of salvation. He will bring justice and peace. He will restore that which we destroyed. He will bring us back to Eden. And he is the only one worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and might forever and ever and ever. We don't know how much of this Judah saw. But we know this. God brought him to a place where he had no hope. He couldn't fix it. All he could do was throw himself at the mercy of God with no demands. He stood before Joseph completely helpless and broken. And that's exactly where God would have us. In the very next chapter, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and has mercy on them. Until we see the vanity of all of our systems, all of our laws, all of our family ties, until we see the vanity of trying to gain approval from the people of this earth, even if it's our Father that so many of us spend our whole lives trying to gain his approval. But until we see the vanity of all of that, we will never bend the knee. We can't begin to see the kingdom of God. We can't love the ones around us, for we are too busy loving ourselves. As long as we think we are still on the throne, we'll never bend the knee. We will live in the resentment of our fathers and resentment of our wives and resentment of our children. We'll live in cruelty and anger, where our response to people that we perceive as being against us is to burn them alive. Loud voices of justice, all seeking to overcome the shame that we bear, but we can't open the scroll. And the voice of God says to all those that he loves, just stop. Bend the knee. Lay down your weapons. You can't fix this. Stop and wait for the salvation of the Lord. Stand at the foot of the cross for a while and see what God thinks of all of your systems and all of your ability and all of your gifts, all of your theology and all of your upbringing and politics and power. Who will rid you of your disgrace? Who is worthy to open the seals and execute the decree of God? There's only one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and thank you that he has made for us wisdom and righteousness so that we stand before you, not as shameful, despised, and rejected creatures, which we deserve, but as your sons and daughters. Raise us up. Give us eternal life even now. Cover our shame with the perfect righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.